Okay, so remember the past, the history of the selecting the kings and how it's all evolved and where we've come. You're somewhere around 930 BC, about 930 years or so before Christ, is what most give as far as a timeline for 1 Kings chapter 11 and the downfall of King Solomon. Solomon represents in many ways the apex or the high point in the history of the nation of Israel. Because of all of his wealth and his wisdom and just again the overwhelming attention and the economy, just again a high point during the period of time history of the nation or the God's people, the Israelites. But here, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 11 and get right to this context and talk about what really is a strange thing. Notice here in 1 Kings 11 verse 1. And the word but is the word in the English that starts in the King James Version. There's a transition from chapter 10 to chapter 11. And it says, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. So you might remember Deuteronomy 17:17, where these are specific forbidden clauses not to do this. Exodus 34, verse 16, again, you have example after example about how you're not supposed to align yourself with such kinds of people. I would add some New Testament text to this, 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil companionship corrupts good manners or corrupts us. Again, it has to do with our influences around us. So in the New Testament, we have precedent to make sure we're not outnumbered, so to speak, or make sure our influences around us aren't dampening the light that we're supposed to be or dulling the salt. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you have a specific warning about fellowship. Of course, these two passages in 1 Corinthians 15:33, 2 Corinthians 6, are to the church at Corinth, but they're simple declarations about you cannot fellowship with wickedness. What fellowship hath darkness, or what light with darkness? That's the question that he asked in 2 Corinthians 6. And so we have to understand fundamentally the balance of being in the world but not of the world. Paul even argues that in 1 Corinthians about we can't come out of the world, but we have to make sure while we're in the world doesn't dominate or rule over us. You can't avoid it. In fact, we have to be proactive in the world. We have to be, again, salt and light. And we have to make sure we're the ones, as Christians, that are taking the fight, in many ways, to the enemy. But we can't allow ourselves to be trapped by the wiles or the trickery of the devil. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Now, here again, Solomon, with all of his wisdom, obviously has a weak point. As you notice there, it says in verse 2, at the end of that verse, Solomon clave unto these love, to these in love. That's a sensual word. And I think if I were to say this again in practical terms today, I would probably not be doing the text injustice to say that Solomon had quite the libido. And so women were attractive to him, not men. And he clave unto these. Verse 3, 1 Kings 11, and he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. These are, again, particular false gods that were worshipped by these sects. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord. Notice that phrase, not fully. I would suggest unto you the words of Jesus when he says in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, they believe in the Lord, but the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says in the day of judgment, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. And here, once a man that was well known and established by the Lord God, he's not fully now going after the Lord. He's partially. We might say partially. I wouldn't say that Solomon ever completely forsook the Lord. But this is, again, haphazard effort. Haphazard Christianity, we might say. Can't make up their mind whether they're for it or against it. When it's convenient, I'm for it. When it's inconvenient, no, I'll go to the lake or I'll just skip out, do what I want to do. The Lord God is not first priority, only priority. And so, this is Solomon, his father David. And so then verse 7, then did Solomon build an high place to Chemosh, the abomination of Moab in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And you're talking about in time, Molech and other so-called deities, the Israelites, later in time during the period of the kings, are going to be sacrificing their babies to. Offering babies, children, to a false deity. And that's why when you read this, you've got to think about causal effects. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6, verse 7. And that's exactly what will translate and transfer throughout most of the rest of the kings. They're not going to make for good examples for the most part. There will be some good kings and good examples in Reformation periods of time, but not a whole lot. So stay with me in chapter 11 because this is a high point and I want you to know it. So we're reading through this. You got Molech, a deity he's built. These are like building church buildings. They're building false locations to actually contribute and to partake in idolatrous worship, service, sacrifices to these made up in the imagination of man's mind cultures. It'd be like us today. Well, let me just ask you, what would that parallel today in certain religious jargon that we hear from maybe the denominational world? What are some phrases that might come to your mind that would be equal to these types of attitudes? Or this? Is it okay for us to just say, okay, I think this Sunday I'm going to go partake in the Roman Catholic service? Going to go to Mass on Saturday evening, you know, because Catholics think that the first day of the week or Sunday, church day, really starts on Saturday afternoon, evening. So you can go to Mass. I'm going to do that on that day. Then I'm going to show up at the local Church of Christ because I believe they're pretty close. Man, I tell you what, I actually can't argue with them. They got a Bible passage for everything they believe over there. But then I've got a good friend of mine who I like to golf with who, you know, he's a Methodist or something. And I think I'll just go down and I'll contribute a little bit. I'll give him $1,000 for his charity for the Methodist Church. What do you think about those statements?
Sounds like a lot of people.
Sounds like a lot of people. I would. Yeah, so I could go to passage after passage. Let's just do this real quick. I better do this to back up what we know is true. In fact, Leon pointed this out. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we were studying, well, he was sharing some principles in a group text this week. And he shared Acts 2, 42, and he picked up on a word. And let me show you this word real quick. Acts 2, verse 42. And I can't get bogged down too much because I really do want to talk about the next chapter, 1 Kings 12. But notice in Acts 2, let's just look at verse 41 and 42 real quick. Day of Pentecost, gospel's been preached. They received the word of the apostles, Peter, and they were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, added by the Lord in verse 47. The Lord's adding such to be saved. Verse 42, Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And see that word fellowship, or what do you have? Do you have a New King James Version, anybody?
Fellowship.
It says fellowship, okay. And in breaking of bread and in prayers. You see the word fellowship? Another definition for that word is contribution. It has to do with giving, money, goods. It's a sharing or participation together. So in Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 27. And you'll see some passages here that let your conversation, the word conversation there has to do with like your contribution, your manner of life, your fellowship, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And then verse 27 towards the end there, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, how can you strive together in one spirit with one mind while you're over here shaking hands and contributing and hanging out with false religions, idolatry? Look at Colossians 3, the next book, Colossians 3. Look at verse 5. Here in 1 Kings 11, the idolatry that we're looking at is pure and unadulterated false gods, names given. But look at Colossians 3, verse 5, and Preston, in fact, why don't you read Colossians 3, verse 5, if you've got it, and emphasize that last part.
Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
So what does he emphasize, which is idolatry? What is covetousness?
Ain't that the covenant? Ain't that one?
Well, no. Here the idea, covetousness is putting anything above God. It's an idol. It's making something like a boat, a Bass Ranger.
Desire for something.
Yeah, it's things, it's material goods. You covet these things so much that God is the last thing on your mind. Covetousness, which is idolatry. You're a covetous person.
It can apply to things you already have.
It can apply to the things you already have. Anything that comes before God that you place before God. So that here in the New Testament, he's talking about material things that are idolatrous. So how many idols do people have today?
Possessions.
Yeah, possessions. I mean, but we got to have possessions. I mean, I need some possessions. I mean, a hat is a possession. Is that an idol? Well, I don't know. I don't think most people wear an hat. I wear a hat because of the sun sometimes, right? Cowboy hat, sombrero, whatever. That's a possession. So not all possessions. But now, take a man's wardrobe And he's super concerned about the way he looks and being faddisher in cultural style. For every fad change, he keeps up with, I don't know, magazines like GQ or something. He has to watch it and see. And now his closet is full of clothing, and that's what he cares about, how he looks physically, everything. Number one priority. Smells good, too. He likes the finest, what do you call it, cologne, because I never wear it. But that could be covetousness. He's idolatrizing things that are not necessary. Now, do we want a guy showing up to the church building sloppily addressed and not modestly dressed? The word modesty in the Bible has to do with cosmological order more than it does actually how long a person's dress is. It's talking about orderly arranged. So we need to be orderly arranged because we are trying to honor and respect the most high living God. But it's a balance. I would tell you that I've been to some church services to where I wondered sometimes if it was a fashion show. And so the Bible will address that. In fact, let me show you real quick. James chapter 2. To illustrate the point. In verse 1 and following, James chapter 2. I had a very wealthy family. They were, I wouldn't say unfaithful, but I think they had material imbalances. And I felt like his wife was a sweet lady. I liked her a lot. But it was like a fashion show, and she wore very expensive clothing. And it was almost like she was his trophy. And, I mean, furs and things, leather. I mean, it was always the night jewelries. I mean, it was a, boy, it was a show. Well, there can be extremes. Is there anything wrong with the lady wearing a string of pearls around her neck? No, there's not. One time I bought Gina a string of pearls. I wanted to honor my wife. Came into just a little bit of money. It's gone. Went and bought a string of pearls. Thought, boy, she's going to love me. And I gave it to her and moved her into the first house we bought as a married couple. First house. And she rejected it. She hurt my feelings. She said, I'm not a string of pearls girl. I don't want that. How much you spend on that anyway? I said, well, you're hurting my feelings. You take that string of pearls back. And you know what I did? I went and got my money back. And then I went and bought me a lawnmower. A zero turn. All right, James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? All right, now, he's not necessarily condemning the rich nor the poor, so to speak, but their attitude towards each. Go to chapter 3 for just a moment. Chapter 3, verse 13. He asked a question. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Well, if he's a wise man, he needs to show out of a good conversation or manner of life. His life needs to be a good balance here. Works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife, perhaps over the rich and the poor, he's rich, wealthy, and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against truth, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easily to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, he's not saying it's wrong to be rich or it's necessarily wrong to be poor. But he's saying there is a balance issue here in the way you look at these things. There's a way to look at these things. And nothing wrong with having nice vehicles, fancy cars, but if you worship that and it's a competition. Oh man, that so-and-so family got the last. Remember when the Ford Excursions came out? Remember the Excursion? That was a beast of a vehicle. Was that? Someone say America? Yeah, it was definitely the high point in our country of making a beast of a truck. So they took the Ford F-250, F-350, 7.3 Power Stroke diesel motor and chassis, heavy-duty chassis. And old Chevy had been putting out the Yukons and the, what'd you call the other one?
Suburban.
And they were the bigger SUVs. You know, everybody's getting a big SUV, and they're expensive too. But boy, Ford came out and topped it with the big old Excursion. And all these suburban families were ponying up, and they were more expensive. And I remember the big churches, especially around DFW, it was a big deal. Well, old so-and-so got them an Excursion. And I remember those conversations. And I remember being poor back then thinking, I'll just keep driving my Toyota Camry. That's about all I can afford. Anyway, that's about the way it was. So got to be careful with these idols and things that promote division. Like I said, you got the money, go buy one. But just it matters how you behave yourself, right? It matters. And so I like nice things. And I'd like to think that I've worked hard to afford things that maybe I haven't always needed. Back to 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's talk about Solomon and then go to the divided kingdom. And I want you to see that Solomon was going to fail. With all of this, you got heavy taxation. You're going to have forced labor. You've got tolerance for idolatry. And now a continual sowing of discontent in the kingdom. I mean, this is what's going to result. It's a lot of what we see on TV with the exploitation of all the Hollywood stuff and the partying, and it becomes like this sowing of discontent. Young girls think they need to be a rock star, some pop queen beauty. And, you know, young men think that that's the way their wives need to look because they're trying to match and parrot the wealth that's exploited in sinful ways. And so you've got Solomon, the king of the nation here, not going fully after the Lord. Verse 6, as his father David did. You'll never see David flirting with idolatry. That point in that passage is very pointing to very important. If you want to contrast with all the failures of David, he never went after strange gods. You never see that. He never once went after strange gods. So then Solomon's building all these high places through verse 8. He did this for his strange wives, verse 8, burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. I mean, he's going to worship with them. He's going to town. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And he gives emphasis to God's appearance to him twice. And that's found in chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 9, verse 2. And he commanded Solomon concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. He just flat broke the rules. And the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, verse 11, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. And what's going to happen is a guy named Jeroboam. If you drop down to verse 14 here, there's going to be a tribe of thy son for David, my servant's sake, Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And so the Lord will stir up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom, and he gives the story here behind all that. Fast forward down to verse 23. God stirred him up another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadazar, king of Zobah, And he gathered men unto him and became captain over a band when David slew them of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt therein and reigned in Damascus. And so you're starting to see a split over envy and covetousness. Remember James 3. Where does this stuff come from? It comes from all this exploitation of sin and immorality, which is a breeding ground for men to become distracted, to start idolizing things. Their focus is gone. And they've now not got their sights on the true living God. There's a remedy. The remedy is always staying focused on the one true living God and giving glory to Him. Always. And never retreating from that. And that way, when you do that, you're not allowing anybody to become distracted. But Solomon has gotten so distracted and so far away, as we might say, from the focal point of the goal. As we might say in this country, we've gotten so far away from the Constitution and the fundamentals of what was the principles that we were established upon, that we're so distracted, we're so taxed on everything, that what starts to happen to the hearts of man? Good old American dream. Buy a property, house, have a family, live merrily after for the rest of your time, pay it off, have no mortgage, and just ride out on your high horse. You know how much it costs to own a 3,000 square foot home right here close to the ASU University? I looked at three of them today because I wanted to. If you own that house over there I just looked at, you know how much it costs you? It will cost you a year to live in that house. That's not including insurance. The property tax on the property I looked at today was over $10,000 a year. Now add on top of that the insurance to go on top of that to cover that property. How much is insurance going to cost you on a 3,000 square foot home, 5-bedroom, 4-bath, really nice hospitable property? How much is it going to cost you in insurance? Say again? I can't hear you say. Okay, let's go $7,000. So now we're at $17,000. You own the property. How much are you going to have to? That's over $1,000 a month just to live there. Just to live in a property you own. At what point do we hit a tax cap in this country and we say enough's enough? What is retirement, by the way? Who can afford to retire? You'll be working the rest of your life. So while you're envying the rich people in this world, remember, they ain't living for free. But that stuff is driving us crazy. The older I get, the more I dislike insurance men, lawyers, or politicians, and they're all related to the tax collector. And I don't care if you vote Republican or Democrat. It seems both of them are living high on the hog, and I'm not. So I'm in the wrong line of business. I guess I should go be an insurance man. Or a politician. I'll find a loophole somewhere, won't I? Well, this is what's going on in 1 Kings 11. These people have had enough. So then you get to Jeroboam in verse 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father, and the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with the new garment. And they two were alone in the field, and the two of them start to visit. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take the 10 pieces, For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. Now I've thought about this, and I'll continue to think about this passage for the rest of my life. Because Jeroboam's going to go and repeat sin and commit idolatry, and it sounds like right here, God's given him permission. And in one sense, he is. But in another sense, I go back to what God did to Moses on the mount when Aaron, his brother, and the entire tribe of Israel quickly turned their backs on God and built a golden calf. And they started to worship that golden calf. You remember that? And he said to Moses, I will do what again? I will make of thee a great nation. And what did Moses do? He said, don't do that. Moses made a decision and said, I don't want to be this great man. I don't want to take the nation. And in fact, if you do this, it's going to throw a lot of things off, it would seem. The promise of redemption that comes through the tribe of Judah, what tribe was Moses of? Levi. A great nation was to come through, in one sense, the tribe of Judah, which would become David, and then should have been Solomon. Jeroboam was not of that tribe. But what does Jeroboam do instead of being a Moses? Okay, let's ride. Like most people do. Now that's my study on that, and you can think about that, because what happens is, sometimes the permissive will of God is taken in it, perhaps shouldn't be. We don't always have to take the path of least resistance. I think about the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. When he so wanted to go back to Jerusalem, and he kept being warned by his brethren and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, troubles await thee. He was never told not to go, but he was told troubles are coming. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be in trouble. It's going to cause you some trouble. And the idea of trouble there is persecution, suffering. And Paul will say, why cause you me to weep? I am bound. I'm going back to Jerusalem. And he was determined. He did not take the path of least resistance. He took the path of most resistance. When going to Corinth, it would have seemed, if you had gone to Corinth, maybe like a Las Vegas, or again, the most morally dilapidated situation you can perhaps think of. Let me ask you, how many of you want to go to the deepest dark circles of Chicago, Illinois, and start doing missionary work? West Texas people. Now, I'm not talking to you. If you've been to Chicago, you might love it there. But I like West Texas. But does the gospel need to be preached like crazy in Chicago, Illinois? Do I want to go? Me personally? No, I'm pretty happy right here where I am. But if you were to choose to go there, what kind of things happen in Chicago, Illinois? A lot. A lot of shootings. A lot of murders. Los Angeles. You want to go down to Los Angeles to the gangs, you know. Bloods and the Crips. And the, when I was growing up, you know, they made movies about all that stuff. They need the gospel down there, out there. Do you want to go? You see, Paul went.
People are afraid to come to Texas because we get to carry guns.
Yeah, I know.
And that's right.
Relatively the safest place in the world. Yeah, you want to go to Queens, New York, Bronx? I've been to Mississippi. I've been to West Helena, Arkansas. I've been to Pine Bluff, Arkansas. Been to Hot Springs, Arkansas. Some of the top, most crime-ridden cities in the nation. There's some rough places. I've wondered about my own conviction. Yes, sir.
Would you equate going to Chicago as with Paul going to Rome?
Maybe so.
Paul
not only wanted to go to Jerusalem where he was going to be persecuted, he wanted to go to Rome under persecution. The guy's now been arrested and he's playing both the fiddle, so to speak, with the Jews, his kinsmen in the flesh. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And he says, I appeal to Caesar, because he knew he was a Roman citizen. And then he writes the book of Romans and says, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. And it's a good point.
And the thing was, he was successful because he had Bible class lessons in the prison.
Everywhere he went. Yeah, I thought about the word of the Lord, Jesus, when he talks about, when I was in prison, you visited me. Well, Paul did that because he was in prison with them. You know, and we need to watch ourselves and our motives and attitudes here again. But nonetheless, back to Jeroboam. He's going to take this offer and he's going to split this kingdom. So, 1 Kings chapter 12, real quick. I've got just a few minutes here and I'm going to try to summarize. The Israelites will assemble at Shechem and Rehoboam's going to be crowned. Verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come. This is Solomon's son, by the way, Rehoboam. And for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon. And Jeroboam went down into Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel, remember these 10 tribes, came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. And Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, how do you advise that I may answer this people? They spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. Think about how wise that works. But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And he said unto them, what counsel give ye that we might answer, or may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? The young men said that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loin, my thigh, the thigh. And now, whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke my father, which chastised you with whips, and I will chastise you with scorpions, scourges. And Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king appointed, saying, come to again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. Can you imagine? My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not to the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake to Ahijah the Shilonite, unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And here's what happens. Verse 16, well, what portion then do we have in David? That's a pretty sad statement. Because I'd like to ask you, what portion do you have in David today? And why do you answer it that way, Nona? That's right, I agree with you. Yes. And I think this was a test. I think it was a test. And I think that the prophet sometimes here is used to test people. And it's what happens. It splits the kingdom. How many kings go with and follow after Jeroboam from this day forward? From 930 BC to the fall of the northern kingdoms, which is what the books of the Old Testament prophets are about. How many kings are miserable failures from Jeroboam? 19. And in 732 to 722 time frame, this northern kingdom will fail through the king Hoshea by Assyria quickly. They will be taken, and this is where the Samaritans come to play. I believe it's Omri. Yes, it's in 1 Kings 16:21-28, where Samaria will be capitalized as the location, as the capital of this northern set of kings. And this is where you'll get the name the Samaritans. The Samaritans are again a reference to people like in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, who are highly despised as a result culturally. It's interesting that there's a stone called the Babylon or the Moabite stone, and that Moabite stone mentions the rule of Omri. About 873 time frame. And so there's reference archaeologically to these kings. Anybody remember King Ahab and Jezebel? Part of the northern tribes. Oh, Ahab married Jezebel. They promoted Baal worship. You remember the prophet Elijah, how he confronts Ahab and his priest of Baal? That's in 1 Kings 16 through chapter 22. It's a great story. You remember Naboth and his vineyard, and Jezebel wanted that vineyard. She wanted that vineyard so bad. It's interesting that names like Jezebel are used in the New Testament. Used in a positive or a negative light? You met anybody that's named a daughter Jezebel? I wouldn't marry a Jezebel. Might out of ignorance somebody do that. 19 kings, it didn't last. They will succumb and they will fall relatively quick, the northern kingdom. They do not survive very long. The southern kings, anybody remember, know how many southern kings from Rehoboam till the carrying away to Babylon, which is where you get into the books like Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah's predicting the fall. Anybody remember how many kings in the southern kingdom that stay faithful to Jerusalem? 20 kings. Rehoboam's the first. Zedekiah's the last. Anybody remember some of the good kings? There were no good kings in the northern kings. None of them. None of them are good. They're all called wicked. Anybody remember some good king names that were considered good? Josiah, Hezekiah,
Manasseh.
Okay, yeah, goes back and forth. I heard somebody else.
Jehoshaphat.
Yeah, for a while, but were they 100% good? Even Josiah, as good as he starts off, he went to war and died. Ugly, yes, sir.
Not only did the northern kingdom have 19 different kings, it was several different dynasties. Jeroboam's lineage wasn't even king the whole time over the northern kingdom. God said, "You're done." Somebody else was on this. He said, "You're done." About another time.
Yep, Jehu, yep. So it's a fascinating period of time. It goes quick. That's 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. What books of the Bible, as we're concluding, do we enter in, excluding the prophets? What books of the Bible do we start to read after we get through 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles? Ezra and Nehemiah. And what's the first thing you start to read about in Ezra about a 70-year period of time? You remember? The prophet Jeremiah predicted there'd be a 70-year period of time before the restoration of the Reformation. And so Ezra and Nehemiah will lead that restoration back and rebuild the temple and establish again through Cyrus, a Persian line of kings. The name Cyrus refers to, like Caesars, there were multiple Cyruses. So we're not exactly sure which Cyrus is being mentioned in Ezra chapter 1. But it's a fascinating period of time. Esther, boy, I wanted to get into Esther. Who's Esther? She's in there too. Pardon? She becomes the queen of Persia, and God will use that woman to do what? to save those people from being annihilated through a guy named Mordecai. And now you got to plug in all the prophets and understand that some of those prophets are talking to certain kings and certain time periods. Like, lastly, the prophet Hosea is one of the most fascinating prophets. Who is he primarily prophesying toward? He uses the name Ephraim. The northern kingdom. To Israel as a prostitute who has prostituted herself with many lovers. And it's a story about a prophet. Come on in, Mike. Anyway, it's a fascinating.